Well, it has been a long time, but you might remember several months ago, we began a series on the seven signs in the first half of the Gospel of John. Now, series are really popular with preachers. I think Nathan has kind of pointed that out a few times and talked about how, you know, sort of apologize that maybe some of his series last too long, but at this rate, it's going to be 2 years before we're done with this, so, well, no, not really. Tom is, of course, out with his family, and I'll be speaking a little bit over the next few weeks trying to finish this series out, so we'll make a little bit of progress on this while Tom is away. Because it has been so long, though, since we talked about this, I'll briefly just review some of what we've already talked about. John points out... I apologize. Give me just a second. I've got a problem because my notes are part of this presentation, but they are not showing up because I have a problem with the way the display is set up, and I want to fix that. I don't want to mirror the displays. There we go. Sorry for the technical interruption here, but I will be a lot happier once I have my notes in front of me, and we got to flip it around, do it the other way. Let's move this over. Let's try. Will that work? No, no. I want to close this. There, I think maybe. There, okay, all right, that's better. All right, so we're looking at these seven signs or miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John, and each sermon in this series is going to focus on just one specific miracle. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as you know, call them miracles. John prefers consistently to call them signs. And Tom has pointed out repeatedly that when you think about what a sign is something that attracts your attention, that points you to something else that is more important than the sign. It's not the real thing. And he's also made a great point that every time you see Jesus perform a miracle, it is effectively a parable in action. Jesus doesn't simply perform a miracle just to show, just simply to say, look at me and how powerful I am. Every single miracle he performs has meaning to it. He is teaching us something. And this is especially true in the Gospel of John, where John invites us to think about the meaning of each of these signs. And so we want to look at these seven signs in this Gospel, and we want to think about what is it that Jesus is teaching us with each one. And also we want to deepen our trust in Jesus after reflecting on these signs. And in fact, that's why John says he's writing this gospel. You're very familiar with this. At the end of the Gospel of John, he says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, lots of signs that he didn't even put in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, usually when this passage is read, it's understood that usually what people take from this is that John is saying, hey, I'm writing this to you so that you will become a Christian, so that you will put your initial belief in Jesus. And I think that's certainly part of his purpose in writing this gospel. But I don't think it's limited to that. And many have pointed out that this language here can just as easily mean these signs are written so that you will continue to trust in Jesus, so that you will deepen your trust in him. And so, whether you are not a Christian and you're reading the Gospel of John for the first time, or whether you are already a disciple, we can read these signs and deepen our trust in the Lord we have committed to. And that's what we want to do as we go through these signs. And again, the Gospel is divided into these two halves. And in the first half, you have this sequence of these seven signs. Now, that's not all that happens. There's narrative and teaching that we're going to be skipping over in this series. But it is rather striking that you have these seven signs in the first half of the gospel. And then in the second half, of course, it's all about Jesus' death and resurrection. Well, these are the seven signs in John's gospel. He turns water to wine. He heals an official's little boy. He heals a lame man. He feeds a crowd of 5,000 people. He walks on water in the midst of a storm. He heals a man born blind, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And you can kind of see as you go through those that there's this progression. They become greater and greater as you go along. And then after Lazarus is raised, of course, we end the gospel with Jesus' own resurrection, the greatest thing of all. But John says these seven, if you will, are written that you may believe, that you may trust. And we talked last time about this first sort of strange sign where Jesus turns water to wine at a wedding. And I'm not going to rehearse everything that we went through in that sermon. But briefly, the prophet spoke of a new era that was coming when God would bless us richly and abundantly beyond our wildest dreams. The era of the Messiah. Whenever the Messiah came, it was going to be the dawn of a new age, and things are going to be so good that the prophets describe it as having just an absolute abundance of wine, an abundance of vineyards and wine, so much so that you could take your donkey and just tie it up to the best of your vines and not even worry about the donkey eating off of it because there were so many grapes it didn't matter. You'd have so much wine you could wash your clothes in it and it wouldn't matter. It's just this figure of absolute abundance when God comes to bless us in the Messiah. And when Jesus turned that water into wine, it was his symbolic way of saying, I am the one who has come to fulfill these promises. I am the one who has come to richly bless the world with the dawn of a new age. And we also notice that Isaiah spoke of a time when God was going to defeat death for all peoples, for all nations. And to describe just how significant this was going to be and just how wonderful it was going to be, God describes this great banquet that he is preparing for all people. It's going to have the very best food, and it's going to have the absolute best wine you can imagine. And that's the way God describes it when he says, I'm going to solve the problem of death. And Jesus' sign of turning this water into wine, you remember what the headmaster of the feast said, wow, you saved the good wine until now. Surely it was the best wine that anybody had ever tasted. And Jesus' sign is his way of saying to us that he is the one who has come to deliver us from death, as Isaiah prophesied. He is the one who has come to prepare a rich table for us in the presence of our greatest enemy, death itself. And all of this, in this first sign, how is Jesus going to do this? Well, he's going to die. And so it points us forward to the cross. And you remember that even in that narrative itself, we're called to look forward to the cross. When Mary comes to him and says, they have no wine, and he says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And he's talking about the hour in which he will die on the cross, as is commonly referred to in the Gospel of John. And so, even in this first sign, we are being pointed forward to what Jesus is going to accomplish at Calvary. And this sign really sets the stage for the rest of them. This is an appropriate sign for John to pick as the first one to focus on, because when you think about it, it's Jesus' way of saying, hey, I have come into the world to bring about all the things that God has promised, to bless you and to save you from death, and to come and even offer myself as a sacrifice for your sins. And with that in mind, that really sets the tone. This is why Jesus came. And then as we go through the rest of these signs, we'll see that all of them, in one way or another, still continue to point us forward to Jesus' ultimate purpose of coming to die for us. And so with that context in mind, then we come to the second sign, the healing of the official's little boy, which is in John chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, we've skipped over part of the story here. You remember that Jesus met with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was real confused. He said, you know, we know you're from God. You perform all these signs, but Nicodemus really struggled to understand what Jesus was teaching him that night. And then later Jesus goes and he spends some time with the Samaritans. And you remember how warmly he was welcomed by the Samaritans and how they believed in what he was saying. Well, these 2 days that John is talking about are the 2 days that he spent there in Samaria, and now he's coming back home to Jewish territory. So he departs for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, okay, he's leaving Samaritan country, he's coming back to Jewish territory, and John tells us why he's making that choice. It's because of this fact that prophets are rejected by their own people. And that reminds us that Jesus, his own people are ultimately going to reject him. And it reminds us of his very purpose in coming, that he is coming as a prophet comes. And he is going to be rejected as a prophet is rejected, even more so than the prophets were rejected. He has come to speak the word of God, and he's ultimately going to be rejected for it. And so the way John's describing all this, you're just waiting to, you know, in the next statement to read something about some terrible rejection that happens. And then the next thing he says is, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And you say, wait a second, what's going on here? It just seems like a contradiction. Well, no, if you're reading carefully and closely, this is really just kind of a surface welcome, it seems to me, that the people have for Jesus. They welcome him, but they don't really deeply trust in Jesus. They haven't received him with the same level of depth that, say, the Samaritans had. And the reason I say that is because of what he says next, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. They welcome him not because of his word that they believed, but because of his miracles that they saw at the feast. And John talked about this back in chapter 2 when he said, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That sounds great, right? Except that Jesus does not really appreciate it or reciprocate it, because in the next statement, John says, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. They trusted him when they saw the signs, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about him. He knows what's in their heart. He knows that that faith that they have, that trust that they have, is just a sign-based faith. It's a surface-level thing. It's not substantial. It's not really going to last. And he's unable to deeply entrust himself to them. And this is actually quite a contrast with the Samaritans. Because you think about it, when Jesus goes to Nicodemus, one of the Jews, at night, Nicodemus comes and he has believed in Jesus because of what he's seen. No one can do these works that you do, he says, right? Unless he's come from God. But Jesus starts talking to him about how you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is just struggling to understand. Well, I don't understand, Jesus. How can this be? And the words of Jesus are just a puzzle to him, and he struggles to accept them. Now you contrast that, Nicodemus, he believes what he sees, but he struggles to hear the word of Jesus. Then you come to Samaria, there's a woman at a well, she sees no miracle performed. She only hears the words of Jesus. I mean, aside from the fact that he can tell her about her entire life, which is remarkable, she believes in him merely at his word. And as he goes on to spend time with the Samaritans there in the town, they all believe in him not because of any sign that he performs, but merely because of his own words that he is speaking. And there's this contrast that John has set up. The Jewish people are believing at some level because of what they see, but they're struggling to accept the words of Jesus. The Samaritans, on the other hand, are believing the words of Jesus without him even performing a miracle. And that's an important background for what happens next in this story. Because he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And we're immediately drawn back to that first sign we saw last time. And I think really what's going on here in the gospel is these two signs are kind of bookends for a little section. And everything that happened in between them with Nicodemus and the Samaritans, that's kind of the center. And so he comes back to Cana, back to this place where he's known to have performed this sign. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Now, this word official is an adjective that really just means royal. So this is probably a royal official, somehow associated with Herod Antipas. He might even have been part of the family. We don't really know. But somehow he's some kind of royal official who serves Herod the king, Herod Antipas, who's one of Herod the Great's sons. And this is the Herod who's going to behead John the Baptist. So this is no insignificant person. But his little boy is really sick. And when he hears that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this is a 15 or 20-mile journey from Capernaum, which is, if I can get this thing to work here, so Capernaum's here on the coast, and he's going over to Cana, right? So 15 or 20-mile journey, and it's going to take him the better part of a day to do that. And he's traveled a long way to find Jesus. And so he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. How is Jesus going to respond to this man? You know, I think if it's the Jesus that we often think of, or the Jesus that's usually portrayed in kind of our popular cultural portrayal of Jesus, he might say something like, well, of course I'll come down and heal your son. Why? I'm merciful and gracious, and I would just be happy to come heal your little boy. The real Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. Now that is, frankly, very startling, and would have been hard for this father to hear. Now, it's tempered a little bit by the fact that the word you here is not singular, it's plural. Jesus is actually saying, unless you all see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, who do you think he's talking about but the Jewish people? He's saying, you Jewish people, I've come back here to Jewish territory, and here you are, and you're asking for a miracle again. And if I don't perform miracles, you're not going to trust me. You're not going to believe me. And yet that man is included in that plural you. And so it is something of a rebuke even to him. And it would not have been easy for him to hear this. And Jesus, when he talks about signs and wonders, this is actually the only time in the Gospel of John that the word wonders appears. John always prefers to call them signs, emphasizing the meaning of them rather than the fact that they're an amazing wonder or miracle. The only time, I find it interesting that the only time this word shows up is on the lips of Jesus when he is frustrated and disappointed talking to this man. And that tells us and reminds us when we see these signs, we need to think about what they mean and what it is that Jesus is teaching us. Now the official, how is he going to respond to Jesus sort of brushing him off like this? Well, he says to him, sir, come down before my little boy dies. The word here for child, it's little child. This would have been a child less than 7 years old. It's the language in the Greek, it's the way you'd talk about, you know, your precious kind of little one. Come down before my little boy dies. He doesn't try to argue with Jesus. He's just begging him for help. My little boy's going to die. Please come help me. And I can't help but wonder what he means when he says, sir. Because as many of you know, in Greek, the word for sir and the word for Lord is just the same word. And whether you read it as a polite sir or whether you read it as Lord, it just totally depends upon the context. And this comes up a lot in the Gospel of John. You see this with the discussion at the woman at the well. But he says, sir, come down. I wonder if it's more of a Lord, come down. More of a submissive. What does he mean when he calls Jesus sir or Lord? What way does he understand Jesus to be the Lord? I don't know. And I think John is inviting us to think about that. How do we think of Jesus? How is he the Lord? Well, but then he says, come down. Please come with me. Come take the journey back home with me and heal my child. He assumes, and understandably so, but he assumes that Jesus must be physically present to heal his little boy. And Jesus says to him, go. Your son will live. And this is startling once again. You know, Jesus doesn't put his arm around him and give him a hug and say, it's going to be fine, your little boy's going to be all right. There's none of that detail is here in the narrative. It's just, go, your son will live. And Jesus is simply dismissing this man. And there are two ways that this man could take what Jesus is saying. He could understand Jesus' words as meaning, listen, your son is really not very sick. Go home. He's going to be fine. He's not going to die. Stop bothering me. This is not that big of a deal. Or he could understand Jesus to be saying, your son is going to live because I have saved him from death. And the question is, how is this man going to take the words of Jesus? What is he going to think about Jesus? And I think what's happening here is that Jesus is forcing the man to grow beyond a sign-based faith and mature to a faith that is based on simply taking Jesus at his word and believing what he says. And that is indeed what the man does. It makes me so happy when I read this part of the story where it says, the man believed, the man trusted the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And I just have to pause here and say what a remarkable moment this is in the story. Notice, this man does not leave unsure about what is going to happen. He believes and trusts Jesus immediately. He knows, okay, if Jesus said my son's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. Now, despite maybe his shallow understanding of who Jesus is, this is a remarkable faith that is worth our imitating. This is what John is calling us to be like. This is the kind of trust that John wants us to have in Jesus. That when Jesus speaks and we hear what he says, we go and we listen and we believe and we do as Jesus says. And this is how we ought to respond to Jesus. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Now, I can't help but think as I go through this story, there are so many moments where if I was this father, I would be so tempted to not respond positively the way that he has. I would be so tempted to worry. I would be so tempted to distrust what Jesus had promised to me. And so these servants come out, and they are clearly glad that his son is recovering. Now, here's another opportunity where the father could have chosen to say, well, hey, you know, things don't look so bad. Everything's going to turn out all right. Maybe that sickness just wasn't so bad after all. He could have, if he wanted to, he could have said, you know what, Jesus really didn't have anything to do with this. That I guess I just overreacted, and it wasn't that big of a deal. But instead, he asked them a question. He asked them, what was the hour when he began to get better? And of course, in the Gospel of John, you can't read the word hour without that having some kind of significance to the overall narrative as you think about Jesus' own hour. But that's another topic. So he asked him what hour he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all his household. Yesterday. Which means that he probably stopped overnight somewhere on the way home as he made that journey back. And I wonder what that night must have been like for him. He finally meets Jesus. He's going to take that long journey home. He's got to stop for the night somewhere. And all he has to go on is Jesus's kind of brusque dismissal, go, your son will live. And I'll tell you, if it was me in that situation, I would have been really tempted to say, I'm just really not sure about this. I'm worried about my boy. I want to get home. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what that night was actually like for him. We don't have all the details recorded for us. But based upon all the evidence in the story, it seems like he probably slept pretty soundly that night, trusting that, yes, Jesus told me my son's going to be okay. But whatever the case, He puts his trust in Jesus. Now imagine also when he finally gets home and the servants are rushing out to meet him. Imagine if he had spent that night plagued with worry. Oh, I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder if Jesus really is going to save my boy. Oh, here come the servants. Oh, no. I wonder if it's bad news. Oh, something terrible's happened. Can't you just see that the temptation to react that way? I mean, I am so tempted in my life to respond that way to various circumstances that I'm in. I mean, y'all know me. Y'all know I'm just prone to worry about all kinds of things, right? And there comes a time when that crosses a line and it is really wrong. And you're just saying to God, God, I just don't trust that you love me or are going to take care of me. And at some point we just have to say, you know, I trust the Lord. And I just need to trust that he's going to provide for me. I just need to seek the kingdom and let him take care of things. But anyway, but the servants show up and he shows no distrust. He just asks, when did he start to get better? And they say it was at the seventh hour. That would have been about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, 7 hours from sunrise. Is there some kind of significance to the fact that it's the seventh hour? I don't know. It's worth thinking about. The creation as a theme is very prominent in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is bringing a new creation. Maybe he put this detail in here to cause us to think about that, that it's sort of a Sabbath hour when the sun begins to live, if you will. Take that for what it's worth. I don't know. But the father knew that that's when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself trusted. Now, he already believed. He already trusted. We're already told that. As soon as Jesus said, go, your son will live, he trusted what Jesus said. But now, when he hears the words of the servants, he trusts again even more deeply. And that's what John is inviting us to do as we look at Jesus and as we look at what he's done and as we reflect on him. He's inviting us as Jesus' disciples to continue to trust in Jesus more and more every day, even when we are facing opposition and difficulty and whatever it might be. And I also find it fascinating here that there is not one time in this story where we ever see the Father come into contact with his Son. The camera kind of moves on to the next part of the narrative before the father ever meets his son. The father only hears the words of Jesus, and he only hears the words of his servants. He has not actually seen his little boy yet, and yet he's absolutely confident he's made well. He knows he's made well. And it's very similar for us as well. We have these precious promises. We've been called to trust in Jesus. We have not yet seen what God is going to give to us. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But we believe it's as sure as sure can be because of what God has done for us in Jesus. And he himself trusted and all his household. It's not just him who trusted, but his entire household now has turned to believe in Jesus. And what a remarkable thing. And this is the kind of trust that Jesus is looking for from people. This is very similar to the Samaritans who they heard the words of the Samaritan woman. And now they start to believe in Jesus. And they told her, it's not just because of what you said. We've heard him ourselves and we believe because of what he said. But here you have a situation where the man's come home and he's apparently told them about what Jesus said. And they've all come to believe in Jesus. You realize how different this could have turned out. If he would have come home and said, well, it must not have been that big of a sickness, nobody would have known. How can anybody prove that Jesus was the one who healed this little boy? You couldn't prove it. Jesus was 20 miles away. The only person who knew for sure this had to be Jesus was the father, because he knew it was Jesus. And he asked about the hour, and he said, that's when Jesus told me he was going to live. He can't prove it, but he knows. He knows. And his whole household knows, and they all put their faith in Jesus. And that's a kind of faith and trust that Jesus is looking for in us and in all people. A genuine recognition of who he is, and that leads us to deeply trust in him merely on the basis of his word. Not a shallow faith that's always waiting for a sign or waiting for a miracle or something like that. And so then John finishes this story just by saying, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, this is obviously not the second of all of the miracles that Jesus performed, because you read in chapter 2 that Jesus was performing many signs at the Passover feast. This is just the second one in the seven that John happens to tell us about. Or you could even translate this that once again, Jesus performed a sign after leaving Judea for Galilee. And it calls us back to that, you know, wedding at Cana sign. And in fact, John really doesn't take great pains to number the signs from here on out. We're just kind of observe, this is the next one, this is the next one. But he doesn't, you know, number them all. This is the third, he doesn't do that. Well, when we think about this, let's just think briefly, what is Jesus teaching us with this parable in action? It is remarkable that Jesus heals this little boy from a distance. And what does that tell us about the identity of Jesus? Now, I was thinking about this morning, and I didn't do a comprehensive search, but it seems to me that this is rather unusual. I can't think of occasions in the Old Testament when prophets would heal people from a distance like this. Usually prophets, if not always, I don't know, I'd have to go check, but usually they would be there physically, you know, in person, you know, raising someone from the dead or something like that. This is rather remarkable that Jesus does this from a distance. Anybody think of an example in the Old Testament from a distance? Jonathan? Yeah, so Naaman's a good case where Naaman is not actually healed in the presence of the prophet, but even in that story, you know, the little girl says, oh, if only my master could go back to Israel, you know, there's a prophet there, and so he makes the journey, right? He has to make the journey to Israel, and the prophet gives him the instructions, and he goes and he dips. He's not in the presence of the prophet, and he's healed because he obeyed the words of the prophet. And it's clear that, well, God's the one doing the healing as he, you know, dips in the Jordan. But anyway, so Jesus, just by a word, is able to heal somebody long, long distance away. And that reminds us, as Nathan has been so excellently pointing out in his sermons here recently, Jesus is not a mere man. And he is God in the flesh. And that's not to be forgotten. But it's also a quiet sign. And that's not uncommon for Jesus either, where he performs some sort of miracle very discreetly, very privately, and it's visible only to those with eyes to see it. In fact, it seems to me that God prefers to work this way because he's inviting us to choose to trust him rather than forcing it down our throat and forcing us to trust him. Think about the water to wine. Did Jesus come out in the middle of the wedding? Hey, everybody, you might not know this. There's a big problem. The wine's run out. I'm going to fix it. That's not what he does, right? He does this quietly in the background. The only people who really knew what had happened were the servants. Same sort of thing happens here. Jesus, he could have, if he wanted to, have made the trip back home with the royal official, have made a big to-do about this, and now I'm going to heal your little boy. He didn't do that. He just says a word and is done. And it's quiet and it's in the background. And then the man has a choice. Do you believe Jesus or not? And even with the greatest miracle of all time, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, there is monumental historical evidence that is just overwhelming if you have an honest heart and mind and are willing to look at the evidence. It just seems so obvious. Yes, Jesus of Nazareth died and was raised from the dead. But you know what God didn't do? You know what Jesus didn't do after he came out from the tomb? He appeared to his disciples, but he did not go appear face to face to his enemies who crucified him. Why do you think that is? That's remarkable. That's probably not how you or I would act. Now, one day he's going to come back, but he hasn't done that yet. Instead, he sort of keeps this in the background. He gives just enough evidence that if you're willing to accept it, you will accept it. But he gives you enough room that if you want to reject him, you are free to reject him. Because God does not want to force us to trust him. He wants us to choose to trust him. And it's the same way with this man here. Jesus wasn't going to force this father to trust him. He's giving him a choice. And the same way with you and I. And that gets back to relationship. God wants us to love him because we want to love him. He wants us to choose to trust him, to choose to love him. But I think probably the most important lesson we could take from this particular sign is the importance of just believing Jesus and trusting him at his word. That I don't need anything more than that. If Jesus has told me something, then that's enough, and I need to trust him and do what he says. And I can't, you know me, I'm not one for making kind of a long-winded invitation or anything like that at the end of a sermon, but I can't help but think that, you know, you think about when you come to Christ for the first time, and you're baptized, and Jesus forgives you of your sins. Can you prove that your sins have been forgiven? It's a lot like this story, isn't it? I mean, the unbeliever outside can look at that and say, that's just ridiculous. You just got wet, man. Nothing changed. But I know that's not true. And you know that's not true because we know that in the water, Jesus forgave us of our sins. It's not because of anything we did. It's because of what he did. And thanks be to God for him and for all that he does for us. There are going to be times as we go through life where we're going to be like this man and we are called to trust in Jesus in some way. And Jesus might have a rebuke for us. We might be facing some difficulty, and Jesus is not going to politely put his arm around us and say, everything's going to be fine. It might be challenging. There might be times in our life where we're facing some kind of difficulty, and we're met, like this man was by Jesus, with something of a rebuke. Not because Jesus doesn't love us, but because he does. Because he wants us to grow up in our faith and grow up in our trust and trust him more deeply. And if we'll respond like this man will, like this man did, then we will grow in our trust in Jesus the way that John wants us to, the way that Jesus wants us to, and we'll be closer to him, and we will look even more forward to the day when he does return. Well, if there's anything we can do to encourage one another this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?